Well, hey, it is good to be back. And each year when we hit September, we take just a brief time to talk a little bit about our vision as we're into August and heading into September. And want to do that really briefly as we start off this morning. And by vision, here's what we mean. We mean, where is God taking us as a church family? 2 years ago, we rolled out our 2030 vision. We had a group that worked through this, spent a lot of time in prayer saying, God, where are you taking us as a church? And here's how we articulate that. We call it enduring reach, and that by 2030, the people of Wawasee Bible, that's all of us, will engage in 10,000 gospel conversations and establish an enduring local presence in at least two surrounding communities by meeting practical, emotional, spiritual needs of people in the greater Wawasee Lakes area. We want to be known as a church that doesn't just gather on a Sunday morning and preach the gospel and fill our heads up with knowledge, but we're actually people who are out in our communities loving people. And there's kind of two pieces to that, aren't there, as you boil it down? First one is 10,000 gospel conversations. We want to be intentional about talking about our faith, sharing our story, sharing God's story, especially with people who are far from God and don't know Jesus yet. I wonder, if we were to have 10,000 gospel conversations over those 7 years, you know what that means? That means 250 of us who call Wawasee home would have four conversations a year for 7 years. That means if we're on pace, you've had eight conversations in the last 2 years with someone far from God, not necessarily laying out the gospel, but just intentionally loving them and caring for them because you want them to meet Jesus someday. I wonder, how are you doing on that? You can track that in the app. And I mean, eight's not too many, right? Like one every 3 months. I would venture to say many of us are right on track. And but would encourage you to jot it down because it really helps us and encourages one another. Toward that end, there was about 40 or 50 of us last year went through this program called Evangelism Shift. How many of you were part of that are here this morning? Yeah. And we gathered six different weekends and studied God's word together and did some training of just what's it look like to live a normal life of witness where we live, work, and play. To provide opportunities to share those stories. And the cool thing is this year, we're inviting every one of you to take a step into this next phase called Life to Life. It's a small group experience. It'll run for 3 6-week periods in October, January, and in the spring. And you can do it on top of your life group. You can take a break from your life group for a while. But it's a pretty big commitment. But those of you who did eShift, that's the people who are going to be leading these. Who would say that's 100% worth it? Yeah, it really is. Talk to one of those hands that are up if you're interested in learning more. And I know it's changed just my heart and my mindset. I see Steve nodding, just in it being intentional in talking with people. And in a way that I feel, can I just be honest, like sometimes even as the pastor, I feel really weird talking about my faith. Does that sound bad? I'm kind of like you. And this has just given me a lot of confidence in being able, especially with people I don't know or might be intimidated by, just to talk about what God's doing in my life. So if you're interested in that, you can start signing up next Sunday. The second piece of that is a local enduring presence. Here's what's kind of funny. You know, we're out here in the middle of a bunch of cornfields, in the middle of two communities, and surrounded by a handful of other communities. And so we're not in a town. And so in some ways, that's a hard thing here's what's really funny. Like, I kid you not, about 6 weeks ago, somewhere in there, sometime early July, on the same Sunday, I had somebody come to me and they said, hey, Josh, have you guys ever thought about doing more stuff in Syracuse? Because, I mean, you know, there's a lot happening in Milford. And you guys talk about Milford, and I know your address is Milford, all that stuff. I said, yeah, that's good. Like, 10 minutes later, somebody came up to me and they're like, hey, Josh, how come all you guys ever talk about is Syracuse? Honest truth. So there's like this disadvantage where we're not in a community, and so we're not always seen as part of that community, but we have this opportunity then to reach in to multiple different places. from Milford to Syracuse to Webster to New Paris, all over the place. And so we're saying, okay, well, where could we establish an enduring presence in those communities? And it might be a number of things. It might be a ministry or partnering with a ministry. It might be a church plant. It might be a community center of some sort. And we've got a team that's been working on that for a couple of years. And by God's grace, we hope to let you know sometime this year where we feel like maybe God's leading for that first one. Sound good? Last year, we as we kept going, we talked about, oh, by the way, here's just an overview of kind of where we're at. You're here. We are in that process. Last year, our focus was enduring courage. We said, hey, if we're going to get there, it's going to take some courage to have those conversations. It's going to take some courage to establish some other presences in our communities. So we wanted to build that courage muscle. And we wanted to take three faith-filled risks in the area of evangelism and giving and comfort. And curious, how have you done on that? Hopefully, it's not too late to start. Keep building that muscle and growing in that courage. And this year, our focus for 25-26 is what we're going to call enduring stories. We want to move deeper into that challenge of evangelism. Move deeper into that challenge of getting out of our comfort zones and really talking about and sharing our faith. And it kind of has two parts. Learning to share your story and God's story with other people, and learning to live more fully into the story God's writing for your life. Because he's writing a story that you're a part of, and he's writing a story in your life. So in 25-26, all of us will become ready storytellers who live ready to tell their story and God's story while living into the roles that God's writing in our lives. And so you're going to hear that that type of language over and over this coming year. And my prayer for you and your prayer can be for me that we'd live with confidence into the story God's writing and with confidence share both our story and his story with those who desperately need to hear it. Sound good?
Amen.
Amen. In fact, as we launch into that this morning, one thing... I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, because what we're stepping into is a life that God's already designed for you. In fact, I would say a life that he's been dreaming about for you. Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus. He said, "We are his workmanship." We're going to get to this morning. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared." When did he prepare them? Beforehand, that we should walk in them, that we should live into them. I want to submit to you that this is dream language, that God has been dreaming about your life and about my life and about our life together as a church, so much so that before we were even around, he had this dream of things that we would do and things that we would accomplish, and not only that, but who you and I would become as we follow him. And our only role is just to simply step in faith into that dream that he's had. He's prepared them beforehand for us. So this year when we talk about enduring stories, we're not just saying tell your story, we're saying tell God's story through yours. Walk into what he's been dreaming about for your life. God's longing and inviting you to live the dream. So with that idea in mind, let me pray. And then we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, that you stepped in to this earth. You put on flesh, became like us, so that you could rescue us to become yours and become more and more like you. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word this morning? Teach me even as I teach, and reveal things even to me as you reveal them to all of us of what you've written. Help us to understand what you've written down. And apply it to our lives. Give us courage to really apply it and live into it. So we ask for your help, and we thank you for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you have any dreams for your life? Do you have any dreams, any goals, any things you're like, oh man, I'm dreaming about that. I bet you do. Well, the beginning of God's dream for you is simple, but it really kind of changes and sets the trajectory for everything. And it's that you would understand who you are in Christ. He longs for you and for me to know who you truly are, to really know who you are, that you're his child if you've trusted Christ. You're his daughter, you're his son, and you're secure in that. But here's the tragedy. I think at the root of nearly every trouble that you and I face and every issue that we struggle with is the fact that we often forget who we are. We forget that we're his child. We forget that we're his son, that we're his daughter, and that we can have confidence and security in living that out. At a deep heart level, we're just not sure. And what happens then is we become insecure, and insecurity tends to spiral. You've probably seen it in your life. I know I've seen it in mine. When you don't know who you are, you start chasing an identity somewhere else. At work, with friends, on social media, in a relationship. When you forget who you are, you flounder because you keep trying to prove yourself. And you're never quite sure if you have. And when you're insecure in your identity, you struggle to really find and live out your calling of what God has for you. So we're going to talk about living the dream God has for you, and we're going to start here with a question. You ready for it? Who are you? Really, who are you? Like if I came up to you, we had never met, and I asked you that question, I said, hey, who are you? How would you answer that? You might tell me your name. Then I might say, okay, well, tell me more. Who are you? What would you say? Let me ask it another way. If I gave you a paper, or even if I put it on the screen and it said, I am blank, what would you write in the blank? What would you write? You might write all kinds of different things. I'm rich. I'm poor. I'm young. I'm old. I'm smart. No, I'm stupid. I'm attractive. I'm kind of unattractive. I'm athletic. I'm clumsy. I'm loved. I'm unloved. I'm married. I'm divorced. I'm successful. I'm a mess. I'm hopeful. I'm hopeless. I'm wanted. I'm unwanted. How do you see yourselves? What would you put in the blank? Because how you answer that question shapes your identity and it shapes how you live your life in ways that you may never realize. Here's the thing, too, that you and I have been trying to answer that question since we were tiny little children. I mean, think about it with me for a second. It starts when you're little. Were you the firstborn? Were you the youngest? Were you the middle child? Who were you? Were you the funny kid, the responsible kid, the chubby kid, the athletic kid, the artsy kid, the nerdy kid, the pastor's kid? Who were you? What names did people give you? What nicknames stuck? Were they kind or were they cruel? How others saw you started to shape how you saw and see today yourself. Then you hit elementary school. Were you the popular kid or the smart kid, the smelly kid? Were you the problem child? Were you the perfect student, the responsible one? Again, how others saw you shaped how you saw you. And then came middle school. Suddenly you weren't quite sure who you were anymore. New school, new friendships, new authorities, new responsibilities. Everyone had an opinion about who you were, or at least who you should be. Clothes suddenly mattered. Hair mattered. Your appearance mattered. Deodorant mattered. Who were you? Who are you? Did you hit your growth spurt, or did you not have one? It mattered. Were you in? Were you out? Then came high school, and everybody wanted to know your life plan. What are you going to do after school? How about I make it through school? Then I can tell you. Who are you? Who are you going to become? What will you do? And then after high school, you either go to college or you start a new job, and suddenly you had the chance to totally reinvent yourself. new freedom, new lifestyle choices, new habits, a brand new identity. Will I go to church or not? Will I hang out with this crowd or this crowd? Will I sleep around or not? Will I pursue this degree or that degree? Who am I? What will I do? How do I know? Then what job will I take? Who will I become? Will I make enough money? Where will I work? Will I be in a relationship? Will I be single forever? Who are you? Then maybe you land a career and suddenly your work consumes your identity. Now you think you know, oh, I'm a mechanic. You know, I'm a teacher. I'm a business owner. I'm a nurse. I'm a pastor. And if you succeed in that career, you feel secure. And if you don't, you don't. And you keep chasing an identity. You might feel lost. So maybe you get married. And you think, I know, if I get married, that person will help me really become who I'm supposed to become. And you tend to think they're actually there to make your life better, when in reality, you're there for them. And it becomes a mess, and now you're really not sure who you are. Now it goes from who am I to who are we. And then you start adding kids into the mix. Everything changes. Everything. Your schedule changes, your responsibility changes. For men, the weight of fatherhood hits, or at least it should. For women, a motherhood rewrites your identity. Your body changes. Your kids become the center. They determine how you spend your money, how you organize your schedule, when you eat, when you sleep, if you do. Everything's changing. Who are we? Who am I? Suddenly your hobbies, friendships, free time, the things that once defined you are gone. You don't have time for that anymore. Then your kids get older and all of a sudden they don't need you like they used to. And the older they get, the less they need you. At least it feels that way. They're starting to move away from home. You hit the empty nest season, and your identity is shaken. Some of you hit that wall this week. Now who are we? Now who am I? You're asking it again. What is the center of our world? Why do we try? Some work hard and they hold the marriage together. Others, at that time, sadly, there just becomes this huge divergence and a split. Who are we? What are we doing? Fast forward some more. Eventually, maybe you're widowed. It's a tough question because the truth is that who are you? All throughout our lives, it comes about. But you're widowed, you're alone, your spouse is gone, your children have grown up and moved away. Maybe they don't live in the same town or the same state or the same country. Who am I? That question, you will never escape it. Can I ask you another question, a better question? Who does God say that you are? That's the better question. Who does God say you are? Well, thankfully, he doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us in his word, and one of those things he tells us is that we're his secure child, his secure son, his secure daughter, if you've trusted Christ. In fact, we're going to see that in scripture this morning. If you got your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And I just want to read these first 10 verses with you as we jump into God's word together. Ephesians 2, here's what we read. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Dude.
These 10 verses are awesome. And they show us who God says we are. Specifically, what I want to show you this morning is he says that you and I are a secure child, a secure son, a secure daughter. And here's what a secure child of God does. They know who they were, they know who God says they are, and they know how to live with nothing to prove and no one to impress. Let's unpack that together. First off, a secure son or daughter knows who they were. You looking at the text with me again? Look at verse 1 there in chapter 2. Paul begins with a pretty blunt reminder. He says, you were dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you watch, in which you once walked. Say that 10 times fast. You were dead. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that you were struggling. Man, you were really working hard, struggling. He doesn't say, oh, you were weak. He doesn't even say you were spiritually sick. Nope. Dead. You were dead in your sin, in your trespasses and sins. No pulse, no power, no life. You and I were dead. You were dead in your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Look at that, in which you once walked. That's Paul's way of saying that you were going along with the crowd. You were swept up into everything they were doing. And all the people that you might look at and judge, you were just like them. That's who you were. That's who I was. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, verse 3. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You weren't just persuaded from the outside. You were enslaved within. Like you lived these things out. You were controlled by appetites and desires that pulled you away from God. I was controlled by those things. That's what his word says. Don't forget who you were. And then Paul drops the hammer. Look at this. And the end of verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul drops the mic and he walks out. Like, that's a huge statement. Children of wrath. In other words, you and I, we were destined for wrath. Destined for wrath. God's wrath. Look at that again. By nature. Your translation might even say that you were sons of disobedience. Some translations take it that way. When it does that, it's using like Hebrew language, like you're a son of blank. And it's giving an identity. It's an identity statement of who you are. You are a son of disobedience, a child of wrath. That's our identity. It's who we were. That means apart from Jesus, we didn't just occasionally mess up. We stood under God's judgment. We deserved the wrath of a holy God. Friends, every one of us, we're sinners by nature and by choice. Our great, 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 keep going, grandparents, Adam and Eve jacked it all up. When they sinned, they poisoned every one of us, and all of creation was tainted. By nature, we're children of wrath. His wrath for sin, we're under condemnation, eternal conscious torment is our future apart from Christ. Because we're sinners by nature and by choice. Because you might think, well, wait, that's not fair. Why am I condemned for what they did? Okay, well, what about you then? How are you doing? You know, sin, God's a holy and perfect God. Sin means to miss the mark. And you know what God's mark is? The bullseye? Perfection. Never sinning. Now, some of the best people I know, I would say she is a really good woman. He is a really good man. But they're not perfect. And perfect is the standard. Sin literally, it means that, to miss the mark. And so that's what Paul's saying. We've missed the mark. We've fallen short of his goodness and of his glory. And Paul's point here is just that we've all lived this way. Not just the bad people, not just the criminals, not just the pagans, not just that other political party that we're not part of. All of us. And here's why it matters. Because a secure son and daughter never forget who they were. And the reason they never forget that is because they're always remembering who God now says they are. And there's a big difference because of the work of Christ. Now that was some rough news, so let's go on to the two best words in all of Scripture. Look at verse 4. But God. Like, those are two of my favorite words in all the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. There's the pivot. There's the turning point. You were dead, but God made you alive. He's made you secure in and with Jesus Christ. Let's unpack that just a bit. Who God says you are, that you're secure in or with Christ. But God, that's a big but. You can circle it in your Bible. It's okay. I thought that would get a laugh, but it didn't. A couple fourth graders laughed. Thanks, guys. Being rich in mercy. He doesn't just have a little bit of mercy. He's got a lot. His mercy is more, we sang. Or occasional mercy. He's rich in it. Mercy is who he is. That's who he is toward us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Great love. Paul says that God loved us with a great love, an overflowing, immeasurable love. And it's not because you and I are lovely. It's because he's loving. That's why. It's because he's so good. Also notice this, with which he loved. What tense is that? That's past tense. That's before you and I did anything. In fact, look at this. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. When you were dead, because that's who you were. When I was dead, because that's who I was. Before we had done anything in moving towards Christ, God moved towards you and towards me. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. You know what Paul's trying to get at here? He did it all. You did none of it, and you can't add anything to it or take anything away from it. But God did that. He made us alive. Even when we were dead. No CPR, no self-help, no resuscitation, just resurrection. He breathed new life into us. And it's with Christ. This isn't your life. By grace, he writes, you've been saved. Undeserved favor. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. God's generous love saved me. But Paul doesn't stop there. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. This is a new identity. You're not just forgiven. You're not just alive. You're raised and seated in the heavenly places with a brand new identity. Then verse 7 tells us why. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, God saved you in many ways to make you a trophy of his grace, of his undeserved love and favor. And he loves to go, hey, look at them. Look at him. Look at her. Oh, they were a mess. But man, I love them. And I made them new. And yeah, they're still kind of a mess, but we're working on it. And I'm changing them. And I love them. Do you know, some of the language in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, uses this language of God raising a banner over us. It's like military language. Kind of like a military goes in and they raise a banner, or we might think they raise a flag. And they put it in. Why do they put the flag up? To say, hey, this is who we are, and this is what's ours. And Scripture says that God raises a banner over us. Talks about it in Psalms, talks about it in Song of Solomon. And in Song of Solomon, it says, the banner over you and over me is love. His banner that he waves and he points out to everybody, I love him. See that? I love her. And he raises that banner over you. Even when you were dead, you had nothing to do with it. He makes you a trophy of his goodness. You're loved. It's like the old song. Jesus loves me, this I know, right? But do you? Do you really get that? Like how much he loves you? You are more loved than you ever dreamed by God. And you can be secure in that. It's not your own doing. Look at verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one can boast. Because you might be thinking, yeah, but I know he loves me, Josh, but he also knows all the things I've done, and he can't be happy with me. So I don't know how long that love's going to last. Okay, what did you do to earn the love? Nothing. He loved you when you were a bigger mess, back when you were dead. You don't think he loves you more or the same now? Of course he does. You didn't earn it, you can't unearn it. That's why it's a gift, so that you can't boast and that you won't despair. It's all grace, it's all gift, it's not on you, it's all on Jesus. That's who you are, friend. If you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you are secure. You're a secure son, a secure daughter, not because of what others say, not because of how other people feel or even how you feel or your past performance or any other thing, but totally because of what God says and what Jesus has done. You're secure. I want you to just feel that weight drop off. It's not on you. It was all put on Jesus on the cross. You are deeply loved. And when you grow into that role of being a secure son, a secure daughter, you begin to learn how to live like someone with nothing to prove and no one to impress. Because you have nothing to prove. You have no one to impress. Look at verse 10, we're his workmanship. Your translation might say his masterpiece or his work of art or his poem or his original creation, his one-of-a-kind creation. You're his workmanship. That word workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get the word poem from it, poetry. You're not junk. You're not an accident. You're not unwanted. You're the handcrafted masterpiece of God, and he loves you deeply. And Jesus gave his life for you that you could be with him forever and know that security and truth. And notice you weren't just saved from something, you were saved for it. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we wrap up, I just want to point out one thing, and that's the order of this. Look at this. We're his workmanship created, and then come the good works. You know, I know what one of the biggest lies tends to be for people is how they understand the difference between identity and activity. Identity, theologically, I'll give you some theological words, is your ontology. It's who you are. Activity is your economy. It's what you do. Now, these two things are intimately related in every one of our lives. And there's two options for it. The first one is this, that your activity, what you do, determines your identity, who you are. Friends, this is all over the place in our world. In fact, this is what I would call religion. If you do enough good things, then maybe you'll earn that identity and God will love you and like you. But it's not just religion, it's in culture. If you get enough likes on that TikTok, if you have enough friends on your Snap, like, then I'm loved. If I do this, I achieve my identity. I want to commend to you that what Paul is telling us here is that it's the exact opposite. He says, you are in Christ Jesus. You're created in him, brand new. He gives you an identity. Now he wants you to go live like it in those good works. This is the gospel order. He makes you new and then tells you to go out. Do you see the difference? Over and over, we try to achieve an identity when in reality, we just simply receive it from God by faith. See, depending on which direction these go, if your activity goes towards identity, that's religion, but the gospel is he gives you a new identity. Now go live it out. And you can live it out with security, with nothing to prove, because Jesus has proved it all, and no one to impress, because guess what? God already likes you. And you can live with freedom. And that's what it means to live as a secure son or a secure daughter. We're going to keep talking the next few weeks about other things that God dreams for you and I and who we'd become. But this one's really the foundation of it. So as we wrap up, I'm going to invite the worship team up. And for everyone else, you can just stay seated. They're going to introduce a new song to us, but it's one we just want you to receive. And in light of all these things, think about it. You might just ask yourself, how am I doing at living out that role of being somebody who's secure in Christ? Like, do I really know how much he loves me? Do I really know that his banner over me is that I'm his and that I'm loved? And if not, what would it mean if I could start to live in that truth? And what freedom could I and would I have in that?